Master, and hence at that time, and hence to the church of all ages, as he writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." And you know, when you have an itch, you can't stop scratching it. That is, they're always going to be heaping up for themselves teachers. "And they will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." In a real sense, what we're dealing with today is a contemporary application of that. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that you will turn our ears to the truth and away from fables. We pray that we will think in the time ahead. We pray, our Lord, that our own faith in the Christ of the Scriptures will be deepened even as we open up the stuff of fable. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Memorial Day that Margaret and Elizabeth and our son Jonathan, daughter-in-law Lauren, and I went to see the now quite infamous Da Vinci Code movie. And as we walked out of the movie that afternoon, I actually thought of another movie that I had seen about 15 years ago. It was in 1991, that a movie JFK that was produced and directed by Oliver Stone hit the screen. It's a very fascinating movie about New Orleans District Attorney Jim Garrison, who between 1967 and 1969 was involved in the indictment of an international businessman by the name of Clay Shaw. And it was the deep conviction of District Attorney Jim Garrison that President John F. Kennedy had been assassinated by a conspiracy that had been developed by the Central Intelligence Agency, and that there had been a massive cover-up, but that if you knew the right people and you knew the right circumstances, you could find out that truth. In March 1969, Mr. Clay Shaw, indicted by New Orleans District Attorney Jim Garrison, in less than an hour, Mr. Shaw was acquitted by a jury that noted that there was absolutely no substance to Mr. Garrison's case. Now, Mr. Garrison, to buttress his lost case, gave some misrepresentations of that jury that were very clearly by the jurors said to be misrepresentations. And there may be still some people today who believe that Jim Garrison's theory about President Kennedy being assassinated by the CIA was correct. But if there are any, they would only be on a fringe of people, because everything we know mitigates against that conspiracy theory. And I thought of that movie on Memorial Day after coming out from seeing the movie The Da Vinci Code, because that is exactly what is going to happen with those who are following the theories presented by one Dan Brown in his book and subsequently in the movie of the same name, The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code is a murder mystery, and it begins very powerfully with a victim, the curator of the Louvre Museum in Paris. Before dying, the curator gives a series of clues about secrets that were allegedly suppressed by the Roman Catholic Church from the earliest centuries. The curator, we find out in the book, was the leader of a small clandestine society that had protected that secret. One of the members of that ancient group was Leonardo da Vinci, who had embedded parts of this secret in his artwork, for which the initiated could see. Hence the title of the book, The Da Vinci Code. The primary characters are Robert Langdon, who is an expert in symbols, and interestingly, Sophie from the Greek word wisdom, Nivu, a play on the phrase New Eve. Robert Langdon and Sophie Nivu pursue the clues that were left by the murder victim. That links them to the legendary search for the Holy Grail. In the course of their pursuit from the police, for Robert Langdon is believed to be the murderer of the curator, they meet a Holy Grail fanatic by the name of Sir Lee Teabing, capital T-E-A-B-I-N-G, which is a play on the name of Michael Baygent, B-A-I-G-E-N-T, who nearly 20 years ago, with others, compiled the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, from which Dan Brown got his theories for his book, hence the lawsuit that came about in England. Mr. Sir Lee Teabing begins to tell Robert Langdon and Sophie Nouveau that, quote, almost everything our fathers were taught about Christ is false, end quote. The Holy Grail is, in fact, the remains of Jesus' wife who bore his child. Jesus' wife was Mary Magdalene, who had a daughter that was born after Christ was crucified. Subsequently, she was secreted to France, where she established the Merovingian line of French royalty. The dynasty continues today, according to Sir Lee Teabing, in the Priory of Sion, S-I-O-N, an ancient organization whose members have included Leonardo da Vinci, Sir Isaac Newton, and Victor Hugo. The records of the true story of Jesus are guarded and shrouded in mystery. The real story is presented in hidden codes and symbols in order to avoid the wrath of the Roman Catholic Church. However, Leonardo da Vinci knew the real story and used the Last Supper to give hidden clues. There is a powerful Roman Catholic organization, according to Sir Lee Teabing, called Opus Dei, with headquarters on Lexington Avenue in New York City, that will use any means necessary, including murder, to keep the truth from coming out. Because if the secret is revealed, quote, Christianity as we know it will be exposed as a fraud built on centuries of lies. Why all the excitement and the interest about this book with this unusual story? Well, number one, it is a page-turner. I know because I read it overnight in a flight from the United Kingdom to the United States of America, and a page-turner it is. Number two, as the author Dan Brown says at least twice, everybody loves conspiracies. We are fascinated with them, and this feeds our appetite for them. Number three, I think it's true that the book does play on anti-Roman Catholic sentiment that has come because of accusations and proof of the infidelity of many priests and so forth, and also simply because of an anti-authority spirit. Number four, and probably most importantly, it's because of Dan Brown's own statements. Because Dan Brown at least strongly intimates that this is really not a book of fiction at all. In the page prior to the prologue of the book, we read, fact, the Priory of Sion, a European secret society founded in 1099, is a real organization. In 1975, Paris's Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as les dossiers secrets, identifying numerous members of the Priory of Sion, including Sir Isaac Newton, Sandro Botticelli, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. Fact, the Vatican prelature known as Opus Dei is a deeply devout Catholic sect that has been the topic of recent controversy due to reports of brainwashing, coercion, and a dangerous practice known as corporal mortification. Opus Dei has just completed construction of a $47 million national headquarters at 243 Lexington Avenue in New York City. Fact, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Brown's own statement made on November 3rd, 2003, where he was interviewed for Good Morning America and later was represented on an evening program, an ABC News special, Jesus, Mary, and the Da Vinci Code, stated in the morning interview, quote, "If you were asked to write a piece of nonfiction, he would change nothing from what he wrote in the novel." In the evening, he said, "I began as a skeptic. As I started researching the Da Vinci Code, I really thought I would disprove a lot of this theory about Mary Magdalene and the Holy Blood and all of that. But I became a believer." And apparently others have too. Since the book's publication, 40 million hardback copies have been sold. Now there are over 6 million paperback copies in circulation. One in every five Americans has read it, according to a Barna Group survey. 2 million people have changed their religious beliefs as a result of the book. 24%, or what we could estimate at approximately 11 million, said that the book was, quote, extremely, very, or somewhat helpful to them in relation to their, quote, personal growth and understanding. One pastor wrote that he met one on the street who said to him, "After reading that book, I will never walk into a Christian church again." However, the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention commissioned the Zogby International Organization to conduct a poll that was done in March. And interestingly, 44% of those interviewed said they were more likely to seek truth by studying the Bible after they read the Da Vinci Code. 20% said they were less likely. And probably that's the reason why there were many guests with us here today. Because you really want to find out what the Scriptures say. And brothers and sisters, I reminded our elders at our staff meeting this past week of a story that I've heard. I don't know if this is true or not, but it's an interesting story, and at least biologically it bears merit. That many, many years ago, when there was the desire to get fresh salmon to Chicago, there was a problem because the salmon would get languid in the waters in which they were shipped. And by the time you got there, either the salmon had died and it wasn't very good, or at least the meat didn't have the freshness of freshly killed salmon. And so the way those involved with that task of shipping salmon solved the problem is they put little predator fish in with the salmon in the tanks that were shipped. And that kept the salmon sharp, alive, and fresh. Well, in a real sense, that's exactly what Dan Brown's book and other things are like. They're like predator fish that keep the Christian church sharp and alive and fresh. So how do we approach dealing with the Da Vinci Code, Jesus and the Da Vinci Code? Well, there is a problem in that we in our culture no longer respond to facts as people did of old. And I won't get into all of the philosophy behind it, but basically that's why you can lay out to people certain evidence and people will look at you and simply say, "That's just your own opinion. That's just what others have said." And somehow that settles it. There really isn't a matter of truth, just your own opinion. So for me, simply to give you facts would make myself vulnerable to your sitting there and saying, "That's just your opinion." Now I am going to present, I hope, facts. But I want to do this in a different way. I want you to think with me during the time that we have here as if I had become a convert to Dan Brown. I have listened to him on the television. I've heard interviews with him. I have read his book. I have read books by his supporters. And I, Bill Shusko, have become a convert. I am now one who has certain commitments so that I can say, "I believe in Da Vinci Code-ism." We'll put an ism behind it. And I need to ask the question, if this is my faith, how do I live with it in this world? Because we all have faith commitments. Now, if you weren't here at 8 o'clock, you're going to learn this at 11 o'clock in the message. But we all have faith commitments. And you and I must live with the implications of our faith commitments. In fact, everything that you believe comes from a faith commitment. And what's significant is that ultimately, your faith commitments are going to determine your own eternity. And ultimately, that's in God's hands. But from our perspective, our faith commitments determine our eternity. The battle in this world is a battle over faith. But I have become, we will say, for the sake of argument, a follower of Da Vinci Code-ism. How must I live if I am now a believer in Da Vinci Code-ism? Well, first, I must believe that the church created the Bible. In fact, quoting from my edition of the Da Vinci Code, and this is actually the British edition, I got it because it was less expensive than the American edition, page 312. Mr. Teabing speaks to Langdon and Nouveau, saying, "The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds," and that is indeed true. "Man created it as an historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, additions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book." Well, that's part of my faith. But now I begin to do some real study. I go beyond the Da Vinci Code. And what will I find? I will find certain things that are believed even by people who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I will not find anything that supports that view. For example, I must live with the fact that the Old Testament was written, yes, over a period of hundreds of years, ultimately from Genesis to Malachi, over a 1,000-year period, that there were translations, copies of those translations 1,000 years later, that have virtually no difference than the ones that were made a millennium earlier, closer to the time they were originally written. I must live with the fact that even those who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God say there has been nothing in human history like the way the Old Testament manuscripts had been copied, letters and words counted, so that nothing would be lost. I would have to live with the fact that regarding the New Testament, the books written after the coming of Christ, there are over 5,745 Greek manuscripts of all or part of the New Testament. We know that as of September of last year in 2005. Some 10,000 Latin manuscripts and over 1 million citations from those 27 books in the Church Fathers, books, articles that were written a few hundred years within the first few hundred years after the birth and death of Christ. And those manuscripts that were later are constantly found to be virtually identical to those earliest manuscripts, parts of which have been known to have been written just a few decades after the death of the apostles. Indeed, there are 9 manuscripts of New Testament writings within 150 years of the originals that the apostles wrote. There are differences when we take all of those thousands of manuscripts in less than 1% of the texts. And if I were a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, I would have to live with the fact that both scholars who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God and those who do all admit that we've had the text of Old and New Testament from the earliest centuries of the Christian era. Now, there is indeed the first list of the books in the order we have them in A.D. 367. But that only recognizes those books regarded as authoritative in the church from easily at least 200 years prior to that. But that's what I have to live with if I become a convert to Da Vinci Codeism. If I were a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, I would have to believe that there were more than 80 Gospels that were considered for the New Testament. Again, quoting Sir Lee Teabing, Jesus Christ was a historical figure of staggering influence, perhaps the most enigmatic and inspirational leader the world has ever seen. As the prophesied Messiah, Jesus toppled kings, inspired millions, and founded new philosophies. As a descendant of the lines of King Solomon and King David, Jesus possessed a rightful claim to the throne of the King of the Jews. Understandably, his life was recorded by thousands of followers across the land. Teabing pauses to sip his tea and then place the cup back on the mantle. Quote, "More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. That would have to be part of my faith. But if I study just a little, I will find, interestingly, that while there were various quote-unquote Gospels, some of which I will quote from in a little bit, that were written in the 2nd century, the late 2nd century, mostly in the 3rd century, and the 4th century, after the birth of Christ, there were at most only 24 of them, to which 12 that were not called Gospels, but that refer to Jesus' life, could be added. That's hardly thousands, and it's way less than 80. And in most of those others, contrary to the faith that I've adopted in Da Vinci Code-ism, Jesus was not regarded at all as a real human being. By the end of the 2nd century, that is the years roughly 100 to 200 years after the birth of Christ, there was what was called a fourfold gospel that was recognized as the authoritative Word of God account of writers about the life of Christ. It was even called that in the 2nd century. At about AD 180, Irenaeus, an early church father, referred to those four gospels and noted others as being, for various reasons, false. In AD 170, one named Tatian compiled a Diatessaron, a full account of the Gospels of Christ, only using Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and rejecting others. Similarly, in the 3rd century, there are accounts only referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But see, if I were a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, I would not know what to do with all of those things that I must inevitably read if I'm really going to learn about the Christian church. What about the Council of Nicaea? The Council of Nicaea that was held in AD 325. Well, if I were a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, Sir Lee Teabing would speak of a famous ecumenical gathering in which bishops of many areas, known as the Council of Nicaea, came, AD 25. At this gathering, Teabing said, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of the sacraments, and of course, says Sir Lee Teabing, the divinity of Jesus. I don't follow his divinity, my dear, Teabing declared. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great, powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Not the Son of God, right, Teabing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on, you're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close vote at that, Teabing added. Nonetheless, establishing Christ's divinity was critical to the further unification of the Roman Empire and to the new Vatican power base. Incidentally, the term Vatican was not used till centuries later. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world, an entity whose power was unchallengeable. That would be my faith. Well, it is a fact that there was a Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and it did compose a statement that we use in our worship in this day. But it is a fact that the New Testament, as you'll learn at 11 o'clock, clearly displays both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, these other Gospels were rejected precisely because they rejected the full humanity of Christ and were found to be of a completely different character than the New Testament. The Council of Nicaea, I would learn if I read any church historian, whether a Christian or not, did not establish Jesus as the Son of God. That was already believed. Rather, at the Council of Nicaea, there was a declaration over against the teaching of a man named Arius that Jesus was of the same substance with the Father, something we will confess this morning, confessing he was not just the first created being. And in the very few accounts of the Council of Nicaea that are available to anyone, I would learn that when there was a vote on the creed, it was hardly close. The vote was exactly 304 and 2 against. I would have to live with those things that I would run up against in any study of history if I were a convert to Da Vinci Code-ism. But if I were a convert to that view, I would also have to believe, as we read here, that Constantine upgraded Jesus' status. Constantine upgraded Jesus' status. Constantine, said Sir Lee Teabing, upgraded Jesus' status almost 4 centuries after Jesus' death. Thousands of documents already existing chronicling his life as a mortal man. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Now that, interestingly, would be a no-brainer to deal with. See, I would read on, quoting Sir Lee Teabing, that some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate did manage to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, actually the 1940s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert. And of course, the Coptic Scrolls in 1945, things like the Gospel of Judas at Nag Hammadi in Egypt. In addition to telling the true Grail story, these documents speak of Christ's ministry in very human terms. I would have to live, if I were a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, with the fact that the Dead Sea Scrolls were written, in most cases, even before Christ was born. And I'd have to live with the fact that not one of them even refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would have to live with the fact that these so-called Gnostic Gospels were rejected specifically, among other things, because they do not speak of the full humanity of Jesus. Now, I have gotten some of these documents to read for myself. One is the so-called Gospel of Philip that was written, the earliest conceivable date would be the late 100s, most likely in the second hundreds. I want to quote from, this is the best translation we have of the Gospel of Philip, and much of the manuscript is missing. I want to ask you if this sounds anything like the Gospels or the New Testament. And if you were a church father, would you want the people that you're shepherding to believe that this is equivalent to the Gospels or the New Testament? Quoting from the Gospel of Philip, God is a dyer, D-Y-E-R. As the good dyes, which are called true, dissolve with the things dyed in them, so it is with those whom God has dyed. Since his days are immortal, they become immortal by means of his colors. Now God dips what he dips in water. That's one of the more clear sections from the Gospel of Philip. Would you regard that as on par with any of the 27 books of the New Testament? for example, the Gospel of Thomas, in which we read the Lord Jesus saying, "Lucky is the lion that the human will eat, so that the lion becomes human. And foul is the human that the lion will eat, and the lion still will become human." Or this supposed statement of Jesus from the Gospel of Philip. Jesus said, "I am the light that is over all things," or Gospel of Thomas. "I am all. For me all came forth, and to me all attained. Split a piece of wood. I am there. Lift up the stone. You will find me there." Is that a human Jesus? See, you read these documents, and they're exactly the opposite of what my newfound faith would tell me I should believe about these things. My newfound faith: Jesus was married, and he was married to Mary Magdalene. Well, in the New Testament, incidentally, Mary Magdalene means Mary of Magdala, and that phrase is used in Luke 8 and verse 2. There's seven Marys referred to in the New Testament. Mary Magdalene is one of them. And these are the references. If you're going to read the sparse references to her, here they are in the New Testament. She was one from whom demons were exorcised. Demons were cast out of her. Incidentally, contrary to tradition, there is no evidence she was a prostitute. But demons were exorcised from her, and she traveled with an entourage of women who supported and traveled with Jesus and his disciples. We read of Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. It's interesting. She traveled with an entourage of women. She is present at the cross, Matthew 27, verses 20, 55 and 56, with the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, also referred to in Mark 15, 40 and 41 and John 19 and verse 25. It's interesting that she is not alone. She is there with a larger group of women, and unlike other references to women in the New Testament, there is no connection of Mary with a male, Jesus or otherwise. At the cross, and after Jesus was laid to rest, Mary Magdalene is present. Matthew 27 and verse 26, she is there with the other Mary. Mark 15 and verse 40, she is with Mary, the mother of Joseph, the younger, and Joseph, and with Salome and the other women. But Mary is not singled out. Mary is also a witness to the resurrection. Matthew 28 and verse 1, Mark 16 and verse 1, Luke 24 and verse 10. And most interestingly, in John chapter 20, in verses 11 through 18, if you'd like to turn with me, we have the one and only instance in the New Testament of Mary Magdalene being alone with Jesus. John 20 and verses 11 through 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 20 and verse 11. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her," that is Mary Magdalene, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Not because they've taken away my husband, but because they've taken away my Lord. And I do not know where they've laid him." Now, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Not my wife. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Not my wife, but Mary." She turned and said to him, "Not my husband, but Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen not her husband, but the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. And that is the final reference to Mary Magdalene in the New Testament. And once again, there is no reference to Mary as married to Jesus. Now, in other writings, Mary, because she's commissioned to go to the disciples and tell them Jesus was risen from the dead, is called by at least one church father, an apostle to the apostles. She's sent with a commission. That is true. In the Gospel of Philip, it is true. She is called a companion of Jesus. But the word that is used is not the word for wife. It's a word that simply means one in fellowship with another, and that was written in the second half of the third century, probably. In the Gospel according to Mary Magdala, she is regarded, or Mary Magdalene, she is regarded as the beneficiary of special revelation. But that too was written well after the apostles themselves had died. First pages 1 through 6 of the so-called Gospel of Mary Magdalene are missing. But it begins with these words. Will matter then be destroyed or not? The Savior said all natures, all formations, all creatures exist in and one another, and they will be resolved again into their roots. For the nature of matter is resolved into the roots of its nature alone. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. For the Son of Man is within you. Nothing at all like the way the New Testament speaks of Christ and of reality. You see, there is no reference anywhere to Mary Magdalene being married to Jesus. Anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the Church Fathers, anywhere in medieval writings, anywhere other than until a book that came along, Holy Blood, Holy Grail. When a woman is married in the New Testament, she is invariably identified with the man who is her husband. That is not true of Mary at all. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, if there's any place in which there would be an opportunity for the gospel writers or the New Testament writers to speak of Jesus being married, it would be here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas or Peter. If Jesus were married, and it would not have been sinful for Jesus to be married, why didn't Paul refer to it? If I'm a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, I would have a major problem with the lack of references to Jesus being married in this and another. In John 19 and verses 26 and 27, where Mary Magdalene is at the cross, Jesus, who was to be obedient fully unto death, would have made provision for her as his wife, else he would have been disobedient. He made provision for his mother. To John, he says, behold your mother. And to Mary, he says, behold your son. But if I were a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, I'd have to ask the question, why didn't Jesus make provision for his wife? People say, but a good Jew in Jesus' day would have been a married Jew. Not so. Jesus himself spoke of those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And in Jesus' day, there were various groups, the Essenes and others, that kept singleness out of devotion to a cause. I would have to live with the fact that despite what Dan Brown says, that affirmation is not true. But what about the sacred feminine? As a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, I would have to believe, quote, that powerful men in the early church conned the world by propagating lies that devalued the female and tipped the scales in favor of the masculine. And yet, if I really studied as I should, I would find out that the advent of Christianity from the time of Christ radically transformed the place and the role of women in society. The New Testament is full of that. And had Constantine wanted to obscure that, he would have done a very poor job, because the New Testament does speak of women who ministered to Christ. One woman who came and told the disciples of him, a woman through whom Jesus was born, and women who are called servants of the church. Even non-Christians writing of Christian history, history from the time of Christ, regard the coming of Christ as the turning point for the freedom and dignity of women. And if I had to live with the sacred feminine, I would have to ask myself as a convert, is there not also a sacred masculine? But as a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, wanting to read the Gospel of Thomas, in which supposedly the role of women is elevated, I would really have a problem when I would come to the end of it. Because at the very end of the Gospel of Thomas, in paragraph 114, we read this. Simon Peter said to them, that is to the other disciples, make Mary, that is Mary Magdalene, leave us. For females don't deserve life. Jesus said, quote, look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. If I were a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, I'd have to live with that. Exactly the opposite of what is claimed in Dan Brown's novel. If I were a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, I would have to believe that the Last Supper, done by Leonardo da Vinci, contains a V in it between Jesus and the person next to him on Jesus' left, Jesus' right. And it supposedly represents the womb of Mary, Magdalene. I'd have to believe that the person on Jesus' right is really Mary Magdalene. But I'd have real problems with that. Because the fact of the matter is, any art historian can tell you, that it was traditional to paint young men with feminine characteristics at that time of the Renaissance. If that person to Jesus' right were not John, then pray tell, where is John, the beloved disciple? There would then only be 11 apostles at the Last Supper. I'd also have a real problem when I would read Leonardo da Vinci's own notes, in which he himself says that the one to Jesus' right is John the disciple. Never in a Sunday school class have I ever quoted from one of our national monument magazines, Mad Magazine, but I do at this point. In other hidden messages in the Last Supper, we're told in the recent edition, connect the 9 largest pieces of bread on the table and a straight line is formed. There are 9 spaces on each side of a Monopoly board, not counting corner spaces, and a player travels down them in a straight line. Could the Holy Grail be buried under a little greenhouse on Mediterranean Avenue? If I were a convert to Da Vinci Codeism and I read the recent edition of Mad Magazine, I'd have to swallow very hard. The Bible does speak of answering a fool as his folly deserves. If I were a convert to the Da Vinci Code, I would have to believe that the Priory of Sion is exactly what he says it is. A European secret society founded in 1099, a real organization closely connected with this statement. In 1975, Paris's Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as Les Dossiers Secrets, identifying numerous members of the Priory of Sion, including Sir Isaac Newton, Sandro Botticelli, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. But that would be an amazing no-brainer if I were a convert to the Da Vinci Code. Because the fact is, never was there a Priory of Sion in existence until its establishment as a paper organization by a Frenchman named Pierre Plantard in 1956. He, by his own admission, made up the entire history of the priory. He and 2 others produced the false documents referred to there that initially fooled the authors of the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, from which Dan Brown got the substance of his ideas. The fraud was exposed in 1980s. It was admitted as a hoax in 1993. Les dossiers secrets were written by Plantard and two friends who confessed the formation of the organization was for fun and had no basis in fact. The information is on file with the French government and with criminal records, some of which Mr. Plantard had. Opus Dei, I would have to believe, according to Dan Brown, not only that Opus Dei has a $47 million national headquarters at 243 Lexington Avenue in Albino in New York City, which is true, not only that's a deeply devout Catholic sect or organization, that is true, that has been the topic of recent controversy due to reports, incidentally none of which has been proved, of brainwashing, coercion, and dangerous practice known as corporal mortification. The fact is, the group Opus Dei does not practice self-mortification, and there are no monks who are members of its order, albino or otherwise. It is an organization specifically formed by and composed of lay people entirely. In summary, if I were a convert to Da Vinci Codeism, I would have to live with the conclusion that has come from Christians, non-Christians, Bible-believing people, non-Bible-believing people, historians, theologians, philosophers, and others, summarized in a recent conference on the theme that concluded this way. The book is fiction in every sense of the word, end quote. And I would be a convert to Da Vinciism, as Dan Brown laughs, all the way to the bank. Why is this so important? Robert Langdon says to Sophie Nouveau in the final scene of the movie, quote, "What's important is what you believe. What's true for you? That's absolutely false. What's important is what you believe." Again, as I will say in the sermon, you may not believe in the law of gravity at all, but if you decide that you don't want to believe it at 35,000 feet and enjoy a joyride without a parachute, you are a lunatic. The Christian faith is true. And if by its own statements is not a matter of philosophy or codes or boxes, it's a matter of life and death. He who believes me has life and will not see death, for he has passed from death to life. He who does not believe the Son does not have life and is condemned already. That's why this issue is so important. If the Christian faith is false, then anyone can have his or her theories. But it declares itself to be true and demanding of your full allegiance with severe consequences if you do not give that allegiance to its Lord. And I don't think there's anyone in here who wants to stake his or her future on eternity, on fiction. There's a better way, and that's the Jesus of the Bible. And God willing, at 11 o'clock, we'll deal with that. Now, we're about ready to close. I want to mention just two books, one real simple and one a little bit more complex, but still good for the layperson to read. One is by Josh McDowell, The Da Vinci Code, A Quest for Answers. And I may have some differences in the way I would approach this subject, but it's a great way and a popular way, in a way as a novel, of bringing together a story of the way young people search through the Da Vinci Code in history to try to find answers. And if you want a nice, easily readable in an hour or so book about this, Josh McDowell, The Da Vinci Code, A Quest for Answers, McDowell, Josh, M-C-D-O-W-E-L-L. And then far and away, the best of all of the overall critiques of the Da Vinci Code, written from a very fine New Testament scholar in early Christian church writings, is Darrell, D-A-R-R-E-L-L, Darrell L. Bach, B-O-C-K, Darrell L. Bach's Breaking the Da Vinci Code. Breaking the Da Vinci Code. And you'll find, frankly, if you just get one book dealing with the subject, this is the one to get. But I hope this is helpful, and I conclude just with this. You all have faith commitments. Like it or not, you all have faith commitments. I'm going to illustrate that in the sermon. What are your faith commitments in? And most importantly, will your faith commitments be in something that will enable you to conquer death and live forever? Da Vinci Codism won't do it, but Jesus will. Lord God, grant light for darkness. Grant truth for error. Grant the Holy Spirit to come as wind and blow away the fog, the mists of confusion that have come, not only from this book, but from so many. And our Lord, through all of this, through this, as it were, this predator fish, work, we pray, so that men and women and boys and girls will do what we all must do. Search the Scriptures, whether these things are so, that there we might find the real Jesus, and there we might find real truth, real life, through the real way. Hear us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.